Open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As today we look into important truths about your identity. Who are you? Do you know who you are? Well, the Identity Theft Resource Center website, under their facts and statistics, has a lot of helpful information, but it puts out this information here. They say, more than ever, the information explosion, aided by an era of easy credit, has led to the expansion of a crime that feeds on the inability of consumers to control who has access to sensitive information and how it is safeguarded. That crime is identity theft. Identity theft remains the number one concern among consumers contacting the Federal Trade Commission, they write. Their fears are not unfounded. The facts on identity theft speak for themselves. According to two studies done in July of 2003, approximately 7 million people became victims of identity theft in the prior 12 months alone. From another study mentioned on that website, it also reveals the following. While victims are finding out about the crime more quickly, it is taking far longer than ever before to clear their records and recover from the situation. Some mentioned as many as 600 hours of time over 10 years before things became settled. They write, the emotional impact on victims is likened to that felt by victims of more violent crime, including rape, violent assault, and repeated battering. Some victims feel dirty, defiled, shamed, and embarrassed, and undeserving of assistance. I can only imagine what it would be like to have my identity in public stolen. People don't know who I am. I'm saying, no, it's me. And they're saying, well, you have to prove now that it's you. What a hard, hard and difficult thing to go through. But as bad as that experience might be, and I'm sure that it is, I want to talk to you about something even more consequential today. A form of identity theft that Christians must be alert to. We must be alert to this. We deal with things in the spiritual realm, do we not? And in the spiritual realm, we have an adversary. In fact, that's what the name Satan means. He is our adversary. He's opposed to us. He's against us. He also is the serpent of old, who's crafty and deceitful. He's very intelligent, very capable of lying and pulling off his lies. 1 John 5 says he's deceived the entire world. All of the world lies under his deception. Every unbeliever has been deceived by him without exception. And he also wants to make an attempt to steal your identity in Christ. And he uses the world to do that because he's behind the world. Only he does it in kind of a reverse way by trying to convince you that you're not really who God says you are. Isn't that interesting? Satan is the master at casting doubts on God's words. What he was doing from the beginning in the garden. And he would, through his lies, and he's quite effective in what he does, cast doubt in your own mind. Maybe not now while you're hearing the Word of God, but when you're back at home, when you're in the world, when you're out there in the workplace, cast doubts in your mind about who God says you are. Listen to 1 John 3:2. It exclaims this, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is." You see, there's a day when you and I are going to be revealed. The sons of God are going to be revealed. It'll become plain who belongs to God and who doesn't, and who, in fact, we actually are. It'll be right out in the open. It'll be obvious to everybody. That day is not today. Many people don't know. We can't see. We don't have a halo over our heads. We don't come with a little something on our foreheads that says this one's a true child of God. And so doubt and confusion now is possible. Romans 8:19 tells us that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, something in the future. Even creation is waiting eagerly for it. When will it happen? When will the sons of God be revealed? Who they are hasn't yet been revealed. And so now in this present time, there's a lot of potential for deception. And that's why you and I need really to anchor our identity in something that is sure and certain. And what might that be? The Word of God. We have to anchor our identity in divine revelation, in infallible Scripture. We have to know that in our minds and our hearts, we are who this book tells us we are. It's so important. It's so important. Now, last week, we already got into a little bit of this identity fortification. If you may remember, back there in verse 2, it said this letter was written to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who all in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. There's an identity. Who were the Corinthians? What were they about? There were a lot of things we learned right there. They were set apart, sanctified. They were the church of God. They were saints by calling. They were sanctified in position, even though, as we noted throughout the letter, that they were sinners in practice at times. They couldn't let what they sometimes saw as their deficiencies in their life confuse them about what their true position was. Now remember, this letter is addressed to the church of God at Corinth, to those who are set apart for Christ Jesus. They're saints by calling. That's who they were. And by way of application, we understand that is who we are, although we're not at Corinth. We, just like they, are the church of God, the ecclesia, those who are called out of the mass of humanity. There is a mass of unsaved, worldly humanity that God does not accept because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. He will not accept them. God is a holy God, and they're unacceptable to Him. And so He calls us out of what is unacceptable to Him and makes us to be an assembly. That's what the church is, those called out and gathered together. And this group of people is different, and they're special, and they're set apart. They're sanctified. That's what it means. And so we're not a part of the world. We're not part of them at all. Our identity is not tied in with them or what their ideas of what our identity might be. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says the world doesn't even know us. Why? Because it didn't even know Christ. And we're connected to Christ. Didn't know who Christ was. They're not going to know who we are. They're going to misunderstand us. They're going to think we're this or we're that, but they're not really going to know us. And so we can't be listening to them. They'll only confuse us. And of course, since we're set apart for a holy God, then we have a title that goes along with that. We are now called what? What's the word? Holy ones, saints. We are now saints. That's who we are. We're not saints because we went through a long process of church canonization centuries after we died, as some churches have it. We're not saints because we're the cream of the crop of believers, plenty of believers that are better than us. We're not saints because we live better than most. We are saints because of the grace of God and the call of God. That's it. John MacArthur puts it succinctly. Paul always used the word saint to refer to Christians. Not to dead ones, but to living ones. Not to a few, but to all. End quote. So the Word of God tells us our identity is saints. I'm a saint, and you're a saint, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We never can never let anything confuse us concerning that. Never have any doubts or wonder about that in our minds. Now today we're going to learn a whole bunch more, and next week as well, in this introduction to the letter still, about our identity. And we move beyond the greeting in the first three verses into Paul's opening thanksgiving, and that's in verses 4 through 9. Would you focus your eyes on verses 4 through 9 there, 1 Corinthians 1. Read silently with me as I read out loud. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's a lot in there. This is a thanksgiving. This isn't even really the main part of the letter. He's not going to get to the main part of the letter until verse 10. You notice in verse 11, we mentioned this last time, that he had received some kind of a report from Chloe's people about how things were going at the Corinthian church. And so Paul's response to their letter was going to dominate the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians. It's all going to be about, okay, I heard this report, now let me respond to that report and write some things, teach you, and a lot of it has to do with corrections there in chapters 1 through 6. But now we're still in Paul's introduction to his letter here in verses 4 through 9. And last time I told you just a little bit about who the author was, the city at Corinth, the outline for 1 Corinthians. Today I want to give you a little more background. I'm going to do this a little bit at a time as we go through 1 Corinthians. Today I want to tell you about how this church at Corinth got started, because I think it ties in well with their identity and who they are and what Paul is writing here in this passage. How did the church at Corinth get started? Well, it happened on Paul's second missionary journey. If you have one of those good study Bibles, many of the Bibles, you can flip to the back and you can trace all of his journeys there if you want a visual aid, his second missionary journey. In his second missionary journey, Paul first went back to the churches he had established in his first missionary journey, which are today the area of southern Turkey. It's the Galatian region mainly that he had started there in this first missionary journey. But in his second missionary journey, he not only went to them, but he went beyond that province, the province of Asia, and he went on to another province, the province of Macedonia. He got that call to come over to Macedonia in a vision. And there in Macedonia, Paul continued to plant churches, first in Philippi, then he kept traveling. He went to Berea and Thessalonica. He ran into some opposition in Philippi. There are a lot of things that happened, and the book of Acts tells us about that, chapter 16 particularly. He was establishing other churches, but he was running into opposition. The gospel was opposed in the world. He had traveling companions, Timothy and Silas, and he went on ahead of them, leaving them in the cities to strengthen them. And he traveled alone to the city, the great city of Athens, which was in southern Greece. And there he proclaimed the gospel. He started in the marketplace, and he talked with people in the marketplace. But then he was invited to go to Mars Hill to proclaim the gospel to the philosophers. They, being very educated, scorned the simplicity of the gospel. They scorned Paul. Only a few believed. As far as we know, no church was started in Athens. So from Athens, he continued journeying, still on his second missionary journey, to the city of Corinth, which, as we noted last week, was an important city in the ancient world as well. And I want you to turn now to the book of Acts. I want to read part of it, and you can see and read the founding of the church there at Corinth, Acts chapter 18. Just turn to Acts 18. We want to read the first 11 verses there. It says in Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, he left Athens. So we pick up right there in his second missionary journey. And he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. Every Saturday he went in and reasoned with the Jews, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. These were the God-fearing Greeks who were part of the synagogue. Verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, now they're caught up with him, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." You Jews got the first opportunity here in Corinth to get the gospel. You see, I'm shaking out my clothes. I did what I was supposed to do with you. Your blood is on your own shoulders. I'm going to turn now and focus on giving the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. Verse 7, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Set up shop right next door. Isn't that great? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his whole household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. That's how it's supposed to be. You're supposed to believe and be baptized. And then the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." See, he was fearful because he'd run into so much opposition and he had been stoned in other cities. He had been imprisoned, and he's telling him, "Don't be afraid. Stay here and continue to preach the gospel. Go on speaking and do not be silent," Jesus said, "for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." Many are going to come to a saving faith in me. They are mine. Speaking of God's election and the gifts of God to him. And so Paul settled there a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then the text and narrative goes on. That is how the church at Corinth got planted and got started. We see that Paul maybe at first was going to spend just a little bit of time at Corinth as he had done in other places, until Silas and Timothy had caught up with him. But the Lord came to him, reassured him, encouraged him to stay put for a while. Don't leave this city. For Jesus had many there. And so Paul spent 18 months there with the help of Silas and Timothy, Aquila and Priscilla. and also Crispus. By the way, notice how important it was to the planting of the church, not just the Apostle Paul, but all the people that were working with him to help him, allowing him to focus on the Word of God full time. So beginning in the synagogue of the Jews, Paul taught the gospel. There was so much opposition there, he moved his base of operations next door to the house of Titus Justus, one of the Greek converts. Now the reference there in Acts 18 and the verses to follow to Gallio, who was the elder brother of the famous Seneca, allows for an exact date to be fixed. For there was found an inscription at Delphi in 1908 that put the office of Gallio there in Corinth in A.D. 51 to July A.D. 52. That puts Paul's arrival to Corinth right around 50 A.D. Then after this 18-month ministry in Corinth, Paul left Corinth by boat. He crossed the Aegean Sea, and he took Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he left them in Ephesus, which is on the other side of the sea. And then Paul continued on journeying. He went all the way to Jerusalem back in Israel, and then he went back to the original sending church, the church in Antioch, and that completed his second missionary journey, a full cycle back to Antioch where he was sent out. And then Paul, hardworking as this guy was, began and launched his third missionary journey. And he went to Ephesus there, and he settled down for 2.5 years in Ephesus, and he really built that church up. It was there in Ephesus that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, what you and I are reading right now. There in Ephesus, he was writing 1 Corinthians, which would be carried to them. And he starts the letter, and really he's still in the introduction, with a thanksgiving to God for the Corinthians. A thanksgiving to God for the Corinthians. An amazing thought as we read the rest of the letter. Think how this man started. Paul was a thankful man, by the way. A really, truly thankful man. I think there's some that think this is insincere, that he's just buttering them up before he blasts them in the letter. Paul was not an insincere man. He truly was thankful. He's not really giving thanks to the Corinthians here. He has done that in other letters where he thanks the Philippians for a gift. There are other things that other churches did on his behalf, but he's thanking God here. He's thanking God for what God had accomplished among the Corinthians, and that's very important. And his thanksgiving was directed to the right place. He's thanking his God. Notice he says, "I thank my God." And you get a sense of the strength and the continuity of Paul's prayer life. Measure yours by this. It's brought out in one word there. He thanks God how often? Always. Always. Now, he wasn't lying. He wasn't exaggerating. He was always giving thanks. Every opportunity, every time he had prayer, he was giving thanks for what God was doing throughout the world in starting these churches, spreading the gospel, bringing people into salvation. And yes, the Corinthian church, with all of its problems, was part of Paul's thanksgiving. He's so thankful to God. In fact, I think that God's grace here and the work in Christ that God is doing here just saturates this entire section if you look at it carefully. I don't want us to be too imbalanced in our judgments of the Corinthian church. With all of their faults, the Corinthian church still had saved people that were born again and were following Christ. In many cases, were doing good things for the Lord. Certainly, they were living a life different from the pagans of Corinth around them. The Liberty New Testament Commentary affirms this. They say the very fact that a church should have been brought into existence at all in so wicked a place as Corinth was evidence of God's grace and power. God was at work right there in Corinth. They were believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it chronicles the fact that they had left many kinds of sinful lifestyles, and they were, according to Chapter 1, verse 2, calling on Jesus Christ. And so they were Christians. And furthermore, I think that this focus on the work of God right at the beginning of the letter tells us that Paul was really interested in building the Corinthians up. Now, sometimes when we get angry, we might write a tough letter to someone or a tough email. And really, truth be known, in our hearts, all we want to do is we want to tell them off. We want to express our anger through a letter. Paul wasn't doing that. Paul was not tearing down a church that he had planted on Christ, the foundation of Christ. He was trying to build the church up. Yes, they needed a lot of correction. Yes, they were thinking the wrong way. But no, he didn't want to hurt them. He wanted to strengthen their faith. I think that's a good model for spiritual leaders today, don't you think? that we ought to, when we're dealing with people and we don't know how to help them, and some of you who are training to be leaders or already leaders think about this, and you don't know what to do, the focus should not be on the inability of the person that you're trying to help, but rather on the power of God, as was already sung today. God has power and strength. It really doesn't matter how weak or inconsistent or fickle we are, because God is able to accomplish things in anybody's life. And I think that's an important lesson, because he did things through this Corinthian church. And this was a tough place. This was a bad place to be. And so he's building them up. He's being a good Christian counselor. He's reminding them that there's power for godly change, that if they trust in Christ, that power has been supplied. They can be changed. God is working among them. And he's there to build them up. Besides, I don't know about you, but I really don't enjoy talking to someone about my problems that I believe hasn't really listened to me and doesn't really care, right? I mean, who cares how much they know if you don't know that they truly care about you? You don't want to listen to someone like that. Paul was someone who truly cared. He cared about them. He knew what was happening at Corinth, and he wrote this letter to build them up. And so he's thanking God for accomplishing great things among the Corinthians and drawing their attention towards what God would do. Now, this week and next, we're going to talk about several things here that God did, several works of God mentioned in this passage. Each one of them, each one of these works of God that he did by his grace, tells us also about our identity in Christ. It tells us truth about ourselves. It's like holding a mirror up to ourselves and then looking into that mirror, the mirror of God's word, and understanding, well, that was true of them. So as bad as they were, no matter how I am, that's also true of me. These are truths for every believer. I'm going to learn about my identity, and you're going to learn about your identity as well. Write it down. Identifying truth number one for all of us. We were given grace. That's verse 4. We were given grace. Who are we? We are people who were given grace. Look at verse 4 again. What does he say? I thank my God always concerning you for what? For the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. Corinthians, you were given grace. Marvelous and wonderful grace. It was given to you, and I thank my God for doing that. That tells me every believer has got God's grace. We have grace. We benefit from that wonderful grace. And Paul is thanking them for. Literally, that preposition is upon, epi, the grace of God which was given you. In other words, the grace given to them is the basis or the ground or the reason of Paul's thanksgiving. Why is he thanking God? Because they were given grace. Paul is focused on God's grace here. Remember in the greeting, he wrote grace to you, right? And now he writes grace was given to you. He wishes them grace to you, and he writes grace was given to you in Christ. What grace is he talking about here? Well, it's the grace of God. The grace of God was given to you. What does that mean? That means it comes from God. It's his grace. It originates from him. God gives it. It is that kind of a grace that was given. It is also described as grace which was given in a certain location. Do you see that? In what? Christ Jesus. So important. You were given grace by God. It's his, but you were given it in Christ Jesus. Now, that verb given, it's a past passive participle. All that means basically is that God is the one who gave it. They didn't give it to themselves. They had to just receive it, and it was given at some time in their past. God gave them grace at some time in the past. So this is pointing backwards to what? To their conversion to Christianity, right? It's pointing back to when they heard the gospel that Paul preached there in Corinth. They believed, and so they were saved. They were forgiven of their sins. They then were called out of the world to join the church, be sanctified, and so grace at that time was given to the Corinthians. It was salvation grace. Now, what is grace? How do you know if you've been given grace or not? Have you been given grace or not? Do you know whether or not you have the grace of God in your life? How would you know? Well, grace is favor with God. Grace is favor with God, which we don't deserve. Did you hear that? Because I think a lot of people think that they're okay with God and have favor with God, but if you really press them, you think like, nah, they kind of deserve it. Listen to this again. Grace is favor with God, which we do not deserve. We deserve to be rejected. We deserve something far, far worse. But grace is favor with God that we do not deserve. Grace puts us into a special status with God. You know, Sometimes when I think about myself, I think I'm one of the last people in the world that deserves to have grace. Nobody deserves to have grace, though, I have to tell myself. That's the whole point of grace. If you start thinking, gee, I have grace, I didn't deserve it. Well, that's the point. It's grace. It's not deserved. So I go back and say, yeah, okay, well, maybe that's why I was picked, because I was one of the last people who would deserve it. So I don't deserve it. God has given it to me. Why? Because I don't deserve it. And so it's grace. That's the point. It's funny how we think about grace and we don't think clearly about it. The grace of salvation in Christ was given to us. And it's rich. It's deep. Deeper than the sea. And it is always something unearned, unmerited, undeserved. Grace is a mercy gift. And it is only given in Christ Jesus. By the way, for those of you who have the King James Version, you King James Version out there, it's not grace given by Christ Jesus as it translates there. God is the one who's giving it, not Christ Jesus. It's referring to the location. God gives it, and he gives it in Christ Jesus. That's where it's located. You have to be in Christ Jesus for God to give you the grace. Christ is the key. If you have Jesus Christ in your life, that is, you've rejected all other allegiances before Christ, you've called on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, no one else is your Lord and Master. If you've done that, you receive Christ in your life by simple faith, then you have Christ. And in having Christ, you then have what? You have grace. You have grace. Otherwise, outside of Christ, as an unbeliever, you have what? You have only condemnation. You have judgment. You have eternal torment. That's all you get outside of Christ. You get what you deserve outside of Christ, you see. That's why Paul has to focus them not on themselves, but on Christ. Notice he's not talking about self-worth in this passage. He's not trying to build up their good feelings about themselves. You know, you Corinthians are so worthy, you should love yourself, you know. You're worth so much. He's not even talking about their credentials that they mustered up or they brought. He didn't go, you know, I decided to plant a church in Corinth because you Corinthians just had such a wonderful city and had so many credentials. He's not talking about that. He's not even really referring to their religiosity. Are there other churches that were much more spiritually strong? He's focusing on Christ. Remember, Paul used that name Christ. You remember that from last week? Four times in the first three verses. Christ, 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 Christ. Four times in the first three verses, right? Well, look at verses 4 through 9. How many times is it there? Check it out. It's in verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. That's all he's talking about. Christ, 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 and Christ. God is working, and God's work is in Christ. And we're going to have grace. The grace comes in Christ. And so what does that tell any readers in Christ? That's your identity. You're in Christ. That's you. That's who you are. See, we get grace. We get a favorable relationship with God because we're connected to Christ. We're united to Christ. This is what the scriptures say, right? Listen, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11, listen to this. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you hear it? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus. That's where it's located. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Even look back to chapter 1, verse 2. The church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We have to be united to Christ Jesus to draw our spiritual life and our position before God from him and him alone. All we are branches in the vine. The vine has the life in it. Why do you think that Paul is stressing Christ and grace at the beginning of this letter? Because the Corinthians struggled with self-exaltation, self-sufficiency, and pride. They thought they really were the stuff. Just glance forward to chapter 4 a minute. I got to show you one verse. A little bit of sarcasm in Paul's tone here. Chapter 4, verse 7. Because he's really getting to them about humility in chapter 4, and we're going to get to this. Chapter 4, verse 7. For who, he's asking this question to them, for who regards you as superior? What do you think about yourself? Who really regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You have something that was given to you by grace. You received it. You didn't bring it yourself. You didn't do it. You know that everything that you have and all that's going on there at Corinth is a gift from God. Why do you regard yourself as superior? It makes no sense, and he's humbling them. See, Paul is showing the self-sufficient church that all that they have, all their abilities, all their manifestations of spiritual gifts is a result not of merit, but of grace. A boasting church needs to hear a lot about grace and a lot about Christ. Because what we are, beloved, is we are because of Christ and because of grace. That's what we are. That's who we are. Our identity is wrapped up with him. That's why we are called Christians, little followers of Christ. People ask me, who are you? I say, well, I'm a Christian. That's my identity. That's who I am. That defines me better. And nowadays, you can't just say that, can you? I'm a saved Christian. I'm a Bible-believing, saved kind of Christian. Try to get across to people. That's the only kind of Christian there is. Well, you have to define that for people, right? Well, Christ, you might say, is our address. He is where we live. Where are you located? I live in Christ Jesus. It's a great neighborhood. Great city. Great place to be. You know what you want to move into? Christ is our social security number, right? He really is. You need identification. Christ is my security. Everything that I need to be. Everything I need protected. My soul. He protects. Christ is our debit card. No such thing as credit with God. Christ is all the credit we need. The blood of Christ is drawn upon for our sake. Christ is our PIN number. He's the one who gives us access to God. Listen, if you have repented of your sin, and you've asked Christ to come in, be the Lord of your life, you've turned from a life of independence, you're in Christ. This is who you are. This is your identity. And all of it is given to you by grace. All of it. You're a favored, gifted, cared for, and forgiven person. That's you. That's your identity. Why? Not because of you. Because of Christ. All right? That's your first identity. Identifying truth number two is we are enriched. Verse 5. We are enriched. That in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now, that word, that's a funny way to put it, isn't it? That word, that, at the beginning of verse 5 is really significant because it explains what the grace of God gave to believers. They were given grace, but how did that help them? What did grace bring to them? Well, Paul could have talked here about salvation from hell or forgiveness of sins, but here he says grace enriched them in Christ. The enriching is an extension of the grace that was given to them. That verb enriched also is the aorist tense, the past tense in Greek. And so it is something that they were already given in the past. They were shown grace, and because of that, they became rich. They were enriched. You know, another way of thinking of the definition of grace is this. It's God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Have you ever heard that? God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid on the cross. He became poor for our sake. And now we receive all the riches of God. Riches for the soul. And yes, riches for all of eternity, even our resurrected bodies in a new paradise in the millennial kingdom. It's all given us. That's why we're told, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. But we have to make our priorities straight. Pursue Christ first. Christ became poor so we would become rich. Well, in what ways were they rich? Well, notice it says they were enriched in everything. Don't you love Paul? He just gets excited. He just says, you were enriched in everything. That just covers it all. Okay? Now, he wasn't talking at this point in time about houses and land and riches of the world. They get that eventually in the kingdom. He wasn't even talking about natural abilities or educational degrees or heredity or anything like that. He's speaking of their location of enriching again, which is in Christ. in Christ. The one enriching them is God. The reason they are enriched is grace. Nothing's changed. Now God, you know, he has plenty of riches to bestow on those whom he wants. Does he not? Is God rich? God is very rich. See, how come he doesn't share some of that money with us down here? He has. We didn't listen to his word, and so we have what we have in this world. We didn't trust him. But he has riches for our life, for our soul, for peace, for mind. In Romans 11:33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He's rich, very rich. Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." There are plenty of riches that Christ has. So when Paul writes here that they were enriched in everything, that is pointing really to every area of their lives that was enriched. I don't want you to be confused by the statement, however. It's not saying that everything the Corinthians did and everything that they said was good. He's not saying that. There was plenty of sinning going on in Corinth, even in the church. The phrase "in everything" means in every category of life you were enriched. That's how that adjective pas is often used in the New Testament. In every way, in every category, in everything, you were enriched in Christ. And specifically, Paul brings out two areas of enriching here, does he not? He says, you were enriched in what? Speech and knowledge. Speech and knowledge. He's going to have a lot to say about speech and knowledge in 1 Corinthians. That word speech is the word logos. Logos has a broad range of meaning depending on context, so the translation speaking covers that well. What does that mean? That means that they were enriched in every spiritual gifted way when it comes to speaking. Their teaching, their preaching, their proclaiming of the word, their evangelism, prophecy, tongues, exhortation. But even more than that, I think every kind of speech for the kingdom, they were enriched. The speaking forth of the truth was going on at Corinth, and it was God who enriched them in that way. God was the one who was empowering their speech. They were speaking by the power of the Spirit, and the truth was coming out. It also says that they were enriched in knowledge. That's the word gnosis. This word does not refer only to the gift of knowledge, as some say. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, it talks about a spiritual gift of knowledge, but it's broader than that. It's every kind and degree of spiritual knowledge, discernment, wisdom, and insight. And knowledge is a good thing. Don't think knowledge is a bad thing. What does knowledge do for us? Well, knowledge gives us understanding of our faith, of who we are, what God is, what we're supposed to be doing here, how to live, how to do our family well. We need knowledge. We need every kind of knowledge from God. Well, the Corinthians had grasped at least the truth about Christ, that he was the Lord and Savior. They had knowledge of that. It had been revealed to them. Their eyes had been opened by God's grace. And so they had understanding, and then they were able to speak forth the truth as well. Putting those two together, you see that they were fully equipped with understanding the Christian faith, and they were also equipped in order to proclaim and teach about the Christian faith as well. They were enriched by God. They had both the outward expression that was given to them by God, and they had the inward conviction as well. Now we're going to see in this letter that they didn't always use these riches of speech and knowledge all that well at Corinth. Paul had to write in chapter 8 and verse 1 and in verse 7 that knowledge without love tends to puff people up. A lot of knowledge, know a lot of things, but don't have a general care for people. Well, knowledge can drift into pride and lack of concern for others. Paul's going to spend a lot of time in this letter rebuking them for how proud they were about their gifts, their knowledge, their speaking ability. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, you all know this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that's pretty talented, right? But do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's not much. Speech without love, that's not much. But he's at least acknowledging God enriched you and you have that speech. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So much for knowledge without love. David Garland, in his exegetical commentary, writes this: As material riches can inspire poisonous, self-destructive attitudes and behaviors, so can spiritual riches. They misinterpreted the significance of their enrichment by God. Someone who's highly gifted in the church can misunderstand that they were gifted by God, not by themselves. And here in this introduction, Paul acknowledges that their enrichment was a true work of God among them. Their enriching in speech and knowledge was an important proof of their identity. You know, when you think about our identity in Christ, one of the things that we need to understand is that God is working among us. And when you're looking at yourself and wondering who you are, you think, well, look at the signs. Look at what's going on around me. The understanding that I have about the Christian faith, I didn't gain that myself. It was given to me. The fact that I know I'm sitting here and I'm understanding something about Christ, that is a reflection again, going back to the mirror illustration from God's Word. And now I see and understand who I am in Christ. When I'm part of a church and I hear the Word of God being taught and proclaimed and other people supporting that proclamation, as it is here at Hope Bible Church, and people are sharing the Word of God accurately with one another, again, that tells me, where does all of that come from? Where does that richness that some people come in here and they're like, we don't even hear this kind of teaching elsewhere. Well, it's not us. It's enriching from whom? From Christ, right? God is enriching us so that we will speak forth the Word of God and so people will understand the mysteries of God, understand the way of salvation and all the rest. That, again, is a reflection of my identity. I know the truth and can speak the truth. But, of course, I'm still supposed to grow in that knowledge, right? 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're commanded, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Knowledge, if we gain and grow in it, results in greater ministry. That's what he told the Roman church. He said, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Filled with knowledge. We need knowledge. Knowledge in the congregation helps. There's counseling going on, teaching, classroom, things in the fundamentals of the faith class, people talking to one another. Knowledge helps, but it also helps us to remember and understand who we are, that we've been enriched by God. So who am I? I identify myself as someone who has been given grace by God and someone who has been enriched by God, part of a congregation that has been enriched by God in all these ways. All right, today just one more, identifying truth number three, and that is verse 6. We were also confirmed. And this kind of goes along with the past one. We were confirmed. Notice verse 6. He says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Now, this is a little harder to understand. This verse is a little harder to interpret. I want to ask and answer some questions here and work through. What does it mean that the testimony of Christ, what is the testimony concerning Christ? What does that mean? Well, what is a testimony? A testimony is a witness. But the testimony of Christ could mean that it's a testimony Christ gave about God, or it could mean that it's a testimony that Paul preached and bore about Christ. It could mean either one. But it probably is more likely from this context that it is a testimony that Paul, in his preaching, had borne about Jesus Christ among the Corinthian Christians. Why do I say that? Well, because the whole letter points to Christ being proclaimed among them. Just look forward at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He's talking about his testimony that he proclaimed there. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, when I came to you, going back to that time when he arrived, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, I didn't come with all this persuasive words of wisdom and Greek philosophy. I came just preaching the truth. And he even goes on and says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, you know. So I was preaching the truth, the testimony of God among you. So the testimony is what Paul was preaching. And so the testimony concerning Christ then, listen, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it means that the gospel about Christ was confirmed in them. Now, what does it mean that the gospel was confirmed in them? Well, that verb, confirmed there, bebaiao, was sometimes used in a legal setting to confirm something is true in the context of a courtroom. So it means that the gospel was established among them. It was seen to be true. It was corroborated. It was, you could use the word substantiated, established, made firm, confirmed. Well, then how was the gospel confirmed or substantiated? Paul doesn't actually say here. He just says it was. And then he says that it was confirmed in you. That you is plural, so that can mean among you, in your church, among all of you. So that confirmation likely points to two things. What was going on among them? How was the gospel that Paul preached going to be confirmed in them? Well, two ways, I think, primarily. Number one, their changed lives. 1 Corinthians is going to talk about that over and over. How do you know someone is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you know if someone really is a follower of Christ? Well, you look at their life and what? You should see that they're walking in the same way that Christ walked, right? Someone says, I have come to know God, but doesn't live in obedience to his commands, he's a liar. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that, right? How do I know someone's truly following Christ? You look at their life. You look at their life, you see someone who's putting on more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking more and more like Christ. They're following the teachings of Christ, yes? And I can look at their life and I can see because their lives are changed, therefore the gospel, the testimony about Christ has been confirmed in them, right? Or among them as it would be for the church. But here Paul is also stressing the work of God and spiritual gifts. So the existence of these spiritual abilities within the church was also confirmation that the gospel had come and had been received. In fact, if jump forward to 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says this. Paul says, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord, mean it obviously, except by the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? That means when they're speaking and proclaiming Christ as Lord, that's confirmation the Spirit of God is there, and therefore the gospel was received. And that confirms the fact that the gospel did come in power to Corinth, and that they were changed, and that they really belong to God. Now, I want you to please note that it's not these sign gifts of prophecy and tongues alone which Paul is pointing to, but the entire changed lives of the community and all of the Christ-likeness, all of the evidence of Christ at work in people, including the many, many gifts that were there. Thistleton says, Christ is the focus of witness, and God through the Spirit brings home the truth of this witness as their Christian experience develops and as the Christian community lives out its lifestyle and grows. Morrison, in his commentary, says, the effects of the preaching were the guarantee of its truth. The word was preached, the people heard it, they believed it, lives were transformed, spiritual ministry started, that was confirming then the truth of the gospel. You see and hear the gospel preached somewhere, people receive it, and something happens there. That dynamic that happens that is of God confirms the truth of the gospel. And it was done among them. And so this enriching occurred even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in them. The enriching and the confirmation went hand in hand. They occurred together. Again, this just speaks of our identity as Christians. See, when we see the Spirit of God working, here, don't you get excited? You see someone's life changed, see someone ministering to someone else, you hear a prayer being answered, you see that someone else ministered to somebody, they did something to encourage them, exhort them, maybe some giving. And you look at that and you say, that's wonderful. That is the mark of the Spirit of God. Spiritual gifts are working here. Well, where did we get those spiritual gifts? Where did we get the ability to do the things that we are doing? We don't just come in here and think like, oh, well, all this is just natural. You know, we assemble on Sunday and, you know, we pass the plate and we drop some money in there and we say hi to one another and someone talks from the pulpit and all that. That's so superficial, right? There are things that God is doing among us. And with an ability, as we have the Spirit and we see that, that is a reflection back to us again. Wow, God is here. God is at work. His grace is working. He's enriched us, and that's now confirmed in this congregation. I get excited when I see what God is doing there. I mean, I hope you don't think I'm doing it. I'm not doing it. God's doing it. And when you see God doing it, that inspires your faith. I mean, that makes you excited. God is real, and he's working among us. And I pity those who can't see that and can't understand that, because it's so obvious to me. What God is doing, he is doing, and not us. He's at work. Even the trumpeting forth of the Word of God from this pulpit, or in the classroom, or in a small group, all of that is evidence of the reception of the gospel and confirming that God is indeed at work here. Verse 4 says, grace was given to us. Verse 5 says, we were enriched in Christ. Verse 6 says, it was confirmed among us. And that helps me to know who I am, my identity in Christ. And you say, Pastor, why are you stressing all this time identity in Christ? Why is that such a big deal? Well, it goes back to what I said at the beginning. Because you're going to hear something like this, and you're going to go out there, and there are going to be things that are said to you, spoken in your hearing. You're going to hear them, and they're going to confuse you. I don't know who, and I don't know where, and I don't know when. I just know it's going to happen. And Satan is going to be after you. Why? Because if he can get you to not understand who you are, then if you don't know who you are, then you're not going to act like who God wants you to act. You understand that? If you don't understand, for example, that you're set apart for God, that that's already true of you. You don't have to set yourself apart for God. You already are. You're already set apart for God. If you don't understand that that already has happened, that's your identity, then you're not going to live a life that's holy and separate for God, right? Knowing who you are allows you to live the way you ought to live. The imperative comes from the indicative. You know who you are, that's the statement of fact. Now you and I are commanded to live a certain way. And we have to know that. Satan's going to attack that. If Satan can get you confused or doubting who you are, in Christ, I don't know that God really is doing anything in my life, you might say. I don't really think he can use me like that. And you start thinking and talking like that, then he's neutralized you. And that's what he wants to do. He doesn't want you effective for the kingdom of God. He doesn't really want you believing this stuff here in the Bible. You can read it. You can put it into 3 points and exposit it from the pulpit. That's okay. Just don't believe it's really true of you. But God is saying it is true of you. You are this. Grace was given to you. You are enriched in Christ. And God has confirmed it among us. Believe it. Believe it. Receive it in your mind. Let that be how you think of yourself. That controls the way you think of yourself. When you go out there and the unbelievers act like you're nothing special, or you're one of those right-wing religious nuts, you have to think, well, wait a minute, what am I? Grace was given to me. I'm enriched in Christ. And that's who you are. And there's power in the persuasion of the world when you walk out and say, well, that's just how we talk on Sunday morning, but is that really real? Yes, it's real. It's what God declares to be true. I said you have to have your identity anchored in something greater than yourself, or Satan will take advantage of you. That something that is greater than yourself is divine revelation. It's infallible scripture. And we're getting a little portion of that here this morning. And it's saying that you're in Christ if you're a believer. You're set apart for him. This is who you are. No, you don't deserve it. But you're God's church. You have the power of grace operating in you. And God wants you to do certain things for him. So you have to believe this so you can do that. Does that make sense? In Romans 6 it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, referring to our spiritual baptism, have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's who I am. That's who you are. Newness of life. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, don't you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Because I guess maybe they got confused about that. And so he says, live that way. And he says the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, I say I thank God for what he's doing here at Hope Bible Church. I look at this. This is my area of oversight. And I see God at work. And I want you to understand it is by his grace. It is by his enriching. The scripture to me is a mirror. And it tells me who I am. That mirror does not lie. The scriptures are our divine protection against identity theft. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone defraud you. You are a product of God's work. And next week we're going to see what else he has done. God, we ask for grace in the area of our faith to believe, to have our minds retrained, to think according to your word,
Let us grab hold of this doctrine and put it deep within our thoughts, that we may walk the way you want us to. For we are yours by your grace. And by your grace, we give thanks to you. Amen.